You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Please give a warm welcome to Dr. Mike Fabaret. Thanks, buddy.
Well, it was great to be at this retreat, and the pleasant Pastor Plesnik ended by saying, if you haven't had enough of Pastor Mike, come back tonight. And so as it broke, we had about the first 10 couples come up and say, no, we're not coming tonight. So I'm glad for those of you that came tonight, you didn't overdose on me. So that's good. Hey, I want to talk a little bit about marriage, but first I'd like to talk about my theology. I'm fairly confident in my eschatology, and I'm really certain about my soteriology, but I was doubting both my end times doctrines and my belief in my own salvation recently when I came home from work, and normal time, 6:15, 6:20, and I come in and I find all the lights in the kitchen are on. I see, everything in mid-preparation for the meal. The stove was on. The stuff was out. The cooking channel was on in the TV across from the kitchen. Everything was going, and I just couldn't find my wife, Carlin. And so I called out for her. I checked the bathroom. I went around the house. I couldn't find her. She, poof, was just gone. So I'm thinking rapture, partial rapture. I'm not saved. There were lots of things that went through my mind at that point. My wife is gone. My wife comes in. She comes in with a bag in her hand that now we have to pay for in California. It's just a principle thing with me, right? You're not getting my 10 cents. I'm sorry. I got these my whole life for free. Now I got to pay 10 cents for a stupid bag. Oh, they're thicker. It's a bag I'm going to throw away. She comes in with the bag from the grocery store. So what are you doing? And I'm really glad to see you. And she said, well, I needed something for dinner. I'm like, you stopped midstream in dinner. You went out to the store to get this. And the store's not like right there. It's just a few blocks away. And she said, yeah, I need it. I said, couldn't you do something else? Can you throw something else? No, I couldn't. I needed this ingredient to make dinner tonight. And I realized there are some things in life you got to have those key essential ingredients for good marriages. And any relationships, really, and I want to show you a couple of them, they're critical. Matter of fact, we can't do much without these. It's found in Colossians chapter 3, and the thing is, these ingredients, if you don't have them, and a lot of people, think about the world we live in right now, everyone wants the product without the key ingredients, right? A lot of people, they want college education, they just don't want to read books and write papers, right? They want to buy a house, they just don't want to save for a down payment, they want an organized garage, but they don't want to spend hours putting it all together. They want to lose weight without eating right or exercising. That's what they want. But when it comes to key relationships and marriages that are good, there are some things that indispensable virtues. And I just want to look at two of them tonight, found in Colossians chapter 3. Drop down to verse number 12, and let's just get a couple verses here. Verse 12, put on then, here's the idea of something that's supposed to like be transformative, something different here going on in my life, and reminding who I am as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So God loves us. And then here's some things. Ready? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That looks like a lot more than two. But really, if you look at verses 12 and the first part of verse 13, all those things there, I'm supposed to put these things on. Think and focus on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, because I'm God's chosen one. I'm loved by Him. It really is all leading to this statement, bearing with one another. See, all of those things, think those things through. Look at them carefully. Compassion, that compassionate heart that I'm putting myself in the shoes of the other person. It's all going to lead up to this, bearing with one another. Hang in there with each other. So I'm supposed to be compassionate and put myself in their shoes, right, when they're bothering me. Right? Kindness, I'm supposed to be mindful of their needs when they're disappointing me. Humility, right? I got to stay off my high horse in my relationship when they're failing me. Meekness, I got to be gentle, I got to be thoughtful when they hurt me. Patience, I got to have a long fuse, I got to be slow to anger when they sin against me. Why? Because here's the whole point of this passage. I've got to be tolerant. I have to bear with these people. Two things, real simply tonight. Simple outline. Number one, you need to cultivate a sympathetic tolerance. Put those two words together. The sympathetic part, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. All of that is a sympathetic kind of what? Bearing with one another. You need to learn in your relationships, and particularly the most important relationship you have here on earth, your marriage relationship, to have a sympathetic tolerance. See their sinning against you in its proper perspective. This is all about forgiving each other, and it starts with a sympathetic tolerance by putting myself in their shoes. Now, that's a weird way to put it, but I'll put it that way again. Seeing their sinning against me, right, from a bigger perspective, from their perspective. That's a weird way to put it, but let me illustrate it. You go out, and we're in the parking lot, let's say, and your best buddy here at church, your best friend, you find out, has just backed into a really nice car in the parking lot. Now, if that's your best friend, you'd be sympathetic. You'd be like, oh, man, I'm so sorry for you. That's a bummer that you backed into a car. What a hassle that's going to be for you, right? That's sympathy that you would have for them. It's really hard, though, if it's your car that he backed into, right? That's hard. But separate those two for a second. Would you not, your best buddy, if they backed into a nice car, you'd be like, oh, man, that's a bummer. I would hate to be you right now. That's terrible. But the starting point, if it's you bashed into my car, that's really hard now to start thinking that way. But that's the first point here. To have a compassionate heart, putting myself in their shoes, kindness, I'm mindful of their needs, humility, it's not just about me here, meekness, I'm thoughtful, I'm gentle, I'm patient. All of that's necessary to have a sympathetic heart toward when they're doing something that eventually is going to get to in our passage, forgiving them. That's hard to do, really hard to do. It's going to take a new kind of perspective. And probably the most impactful quote I've ever read came from Matthew Henry. Does that sound like a familiar name? That 17th century commentator wrote that big Matthew Henry's commentary. And even the condensed version is a great little version. But read the big one, the expanded one. So what a godly man he was. And in one of his diaries, he had been robbed. And here's what he said after he had been robbed. It's phenomenal. I don't usually quote a lot of people in my sermons, but this has to be quoted. He says, let me then be thankful, right? You've just been robbed. This is not usually my first thought when I get robbed and my house gets broken into. Let me first be thankful, he says, because number one, I've never been robbed before. Okay, that's the first time, great. Secondly, let me be thankful because although they took my money, they didn't take my life. Okay, so it's not as bad as it could have been. Thirdly, because although they took all that I had, it wasn't much. Didn't have a lot. And fourthly, here's the big one. He says, because it was I who was robbed and I did not do the robbing. I mean, what a perspective that is, right? He's just been hurt, right, by someone taking his money out of his house. And he said, hey, never happened to me before. They took my money, but it could have been worse. Could have taken my life. They took a lot. What I had, they took all that I had, but I didn't really have that much. And at least they were the one that has to deal with the act of sinning here, and I'm the one that was sinned against. The next time your spouse hacks you off, right, I just want you to think, I mean, can you possibly move in the direction of Matthew Henry? And really godly people say, I'm glad she sinned against me instead of me sinning against her. That's a perspective that is sympathetic. It's a kind of tolerance. It's a different perspective. The Bible would say that we are to love others as we love ourselves. If you know that passage, it's Leviticus chapter 19. It is repeated 7 times. It's unprecedented. Repeated 7 times in the New Testament. Love others as you love yourself, right? People call it the golden rule. But that principle, such a foundational principle, and if you just think about that, I just want to think about how sympathetically tolerant you are about you and what you do wrong, right? How tolerant are you? When you do something wrong, and you know you've done something wrong, and I'm supposed to love others the way I love myself, I'm thinking about how I love myself when I've done something wrong. Number one, I'm very sympathetic about why I did the wrong that I did, am I not? I don't bear any grudges. I don't, you know, hate myself in my heart, at least not for very long. I've never taken vengeance on myself. I've done something wrong, I look in the mirror and go, I really hate you. I start slapping myself, right? That doesn't happen. I don't say I'm never going to talk to you again. I'm not going to feed you today. You don't shower for a week because you did this. I have a tremendous amount of sympathy for myself. And the Bible would say, would you just learn to start acting that way toward other people? We're very tolerant with our own mistakes. All of this in the context, by the way, of being beloved. I'm going to go back in the passage, verse 12. All of this is based on the fact that I am a chosen one. I'm set apart, holy. That's what the word holy means, set apart. And I'm beloved. I'm loved by God. It can be an exceptional response to love my spouse in a sympathetically tolerant way when I'm really understanding how loved I am, which is where all this is going to go in the bottom of verse 13. And I don't want to steal my own thunder, but that concept of knowing the security of my own love that God has toward me, it radically changes the way I love other people. I know how sympathetic God has been and how tolerant he's been toward me. It's like kids of divorced parents, right? And some of you are. And the stats are through the roof, right? I mean, kids of divorced parents, they're 50% more likely to get divorced themselves, right? That's a bad stat, and I got the footnotes for it. This is the stat today. And all I'm saying, there's that sense in which I don't care how much you get on one knee and tell your kid, you know, I just hate your mom, I don't hate you. I know I'm dumping your mom, but I'll always be your dad, and it'll all be great. Kids don't really buy all that. You know that, right? They don't buy that. And when they don't feel loved and secure the way a parent is going to help them feel loved and secure when they're not divorced, right? You need to understand, that makes them not really good at securely loving other people. I mean, that's just the stat. And the reality is, the more someone feels loved and secure, when it feels like God loves me, I'm in his hand, he's tolerant and sympathetic toward me, it really is the foundation for me being the person that can bear with the person that I am supposed to love. With a compassionate heart, a kind heart, a humble heart, a meek heart, a patient heart. And I guess I could start working backwards all the way to the beginning of this. Put it on. This is a verb. It's an imperative. I'm supposed to resolve and decide to put on these things and this mindset. I'm going to tolerantly, patiently, sympathetically look at this sinner that I am married to and say, it's time for me to work on bearing with you. Now, that's not a very nice word. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. This is repeated three times. Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. All of them record Jesus saying this, and I love the way it's translated. I actually don't love the way it's translated, but it's translated very tersely. He's dealing with the people. They're disappointing him. This is Jesus now. And he says, how long shall I put up with you? Have you remember that verse? That's kind of like, wow. He's kind of rude. No. He's saying, you guys are hard to put up with. How long should I put up with you? Same exact word, by the way, as is translated here in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. In other words, you could translate it the way it's translated in those three passages, put up with these people. And when Jesus asked the rhetorical question, how long am I going to put up with you? Right? He answers that by the way he lives his life out with Peter and James and Thomas and all the rest that led him down. He puts up with them to the end. In the words of the man in black, sorry, that's the Princess Bride quote. Some of you will get it, I suppose. You need to get used to disappointment in a world filled with imperfect people. We need to daily recognize the tolerance I need to sympathetically live in a relationship with someone who is going to be hard to put up with. And all of us, no matter how good our marriage may be, we're going to deal with things that are going to make us feel the need to enlist this, to purposely put on as a loved one, an assured one in my relationship with God, a kind of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience that really means I'm going to put up with this person. How? I don't know, like Psalm 103 says, like a father puts up with a child. And I've made that analogy, if you're at the retreat, I constantly make that analogy. How do you love your kids? There's something innate and driving about the way you love your kids and the way you put up with them. And that's the passage in Psalm 103:13. God is like a father having compassion on us. And here's the next line, verse 14, because he knows our frame, he knows what we're made of, and he remembers that we're just dirt, we're dust, which is not a compliment, right? That's kind of a slam. And all I need to tell you is that when you got dressed in a tux and your bride got dressed in a beautiful, you know, dress and you walked down the aisle, it really cloaked the reality of what was happening there. Two dirt clods were getting married, right? And
We need compassion. We need sympathy. We need tolerance. You're going to have to put up with this person. The flowers, they disguise the dusty aroma of fallenness. And the dresses cloak two sinful people. And if you were to ask at your wedding, you know, how long shall I put up with you? The answer is in that common book of prayer we quoted this weekend. And that is, well, for rich or poor, sickness and health, better or worse, till death do us part. I'm going to put up with you until you die. Now, that's not the way that the homily goes at the weddings normally. It's not very romantic. But that's what you need to have in your mind. You're marrying an imperfect person. You know that. And in premarital, I hope you had a little bit of that coming through, even though your green fuzzies were driving this marriage. Two imperfect people, they need to be put up with. And it's going to take a lot of sympathetic kind of tolerance to get through this. That's quite a commitment. A very hard commitment, difficult commitment, a big commitment. But it's one that's altogether possible, not only because we're loved by God, but because he gives us the key in the bottom of verse 13. So let's spend the rest of our time just dealing with this, because this is really where this is all, it crescendos into this big thing right here. And that is, if anyone, bottom of verse 13, Colossians 3, has a complaint against another, and of course, because you're married to a dirt clod, you're going to have a complaint against your spouse. Well, what must you do? You must forgive them, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And there's the pattern. Just like God is sympathetically loving you, you need to sympathetically tolerate and put up with your spouse. And if you have a complaint, and certainly you will, you need to forgive them. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, the way it's put so strongly there by the Apostle Paul, every time I read this passage in Colossians 3, I can't help but think of the ways that Jesus, at least twice, very strongly dealt with in the Gospels the need that you must forgive. Now, let me start with the second one that not only gives us that must forgive part, but it gives us that comparison between how God has forgiven us and how we must forgive others. And I want you to turn there and just walk through this passage with me in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells a story about us mimicking this divine kind of measured, really boundless forgiveness that I'm supposed to give to my spouse. And as you turn there, think about this forgiveness. And I love this quote. A thoughtful Christian once put it this way. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Right, and I think you might have even stood there at your wedding, and maybe your vows even talked about how I'm going to put up, you know, you'll say put up with you, but you think about, you know, no matter what happens and however it goes, that's all great until you're offended, till you're hurt, till you're betrayed, and then you got to put this into action, and we're supposed to mimic God's forgiveness. And this is there's a lot of comedy in this verse that people miss in this passage, so let's try and at least catch what Jesus is saying here. Matthew chapter 18, drop all the way down to verse 23. He says, how are we going to compare the kingdom of heaven? Okay. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared, this is Matthew 18, 23, to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Okay, so you got a king, powerful man, he's got a bunch of servants that work for him. When he began to settle, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. And that's when people in the crowd would start snickering. And we don't, because we don't even know what that means, 10,000 talents. A talent is 70 pounds, to modernize this, of silver, right? And if silver's, you know, trading at 15, 16, 17, or on a good week, maybe $18 an ounce. I want you to think about that. $18 an ounce, 17 pounds of silver, right? That's 20K times 10,000 talents. That's billions of dollars. That's like $2 billion. So read it that way. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven must be compared to a king who's going to settle accounts with his servants. Now, the servants are going to rack up a tab for sodas or something as they do their work. Right? He began to settle, and one was brought to him that owed him $2 billion. I mean, it's like comical. I mean, how can you even rack up a bill for $2 billion with someone? That's nuts. Well, since he couldn't pay, and the kids still in the crowd are snickering at Christ, of course he couldn't pay. His master ordered that he be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and that the payment be made. So payback, I'm just going to cut my losses with this guy. We're going to sell him as a slave, and I'll sell his wife and his kids, and I'll get something out of it. Cut my losses. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Right? And out of pity, it's a great word, spalanthin, out of a moving and compassion, a kind of sympathetic tolerance, and more than that, here comes, that tolerance is going to lead to the very thing I'm trying to lead us all to, and that's forgiveness. The master of that servant released him, let him go. That's a picture of redemption when the slave gets let go, and forgave him the debt. See, these old debtors' prisons in the ancient world, and even in somewhat modern world, you put a person in the prison because they owed this debt. They couldn't pay the debt. In the ancient days, you sold them, cut your losses. Here he gets released, he's free, and his debt of $2 billion is forgiven. Okay, now to start interpreting this early, it's easy to catch this part. Everyone's going to get it. Jesus has been teaching from the very beginning, echoing John the Baptist, who said, repent, repent, you're sinners, repent. All of you are sinners, you need to repent. And so that repentance is responded to by God in a human, as we look at it on the human timeline. You repent of your sins, and God has compassion on sinners. And because of the work of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, he's able to say, I forgive you. Can't forgive you out of thin air. There has to be a payment, but the payment is going to come on the cross, and it's all credit until the cross, and then it's all debit after the cross. But the idea of the payment is made on the cross, and he forgives us. So there's the picture. And all of us, we hope we've recognized that in this room. We've seen our sin. We know it's bad. We know it's big. We know God is perfect, and we know that we need his forgiveness. And so we've come to him, and we've begged him. We've fallen on our knees. We're not like the man in that parable that Jesus tells who stands on the Temple Mount and says, I'm glad I'm not a bad person like those people, even like this tax collector. But the tax collector saw his need. He beat his chest, and he said, have mercy on me, a sinner. He didn't even want to look up to heaven. And then Jesus, he went home. It's first use of this word in Jesus' teaching, justified. He goes home without any kind of debt. He's released and he's forgiven. That's the picture here, okay? So that is the foundation. Hey, Christians who are forgiven, who at some point have seen your debt against God, you've seen your sin, you've cried out to God out of his great compassion, he's done this thing that we're about to learn we're supposed to do, that's he forgave, okay? Verse 28, but it's a big contrasting conjunction right there, because this is all going downhill from here. How great it must be to be forgiven. Well, that's not how it works out. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And again, that's a Bible word. Like, what does that mean? Well, that's a good amount of money. Denarii, a measure of one day's wage in the ancient world. It's like the Greek version, the drachma, one day's wage. That, I mean, depending on what you're making at Walmart or wherever you're working, you know, that's about $8,000. That's a lot. Right, so in the modern world, you think about someone working a normal blue-collar job, $8,000. You get a guy that owes another guy $8,000. Does anyone owe you $8,000 right now? That's a lot of money. So I understand it. Now, that's a more reasonable number. But remember, this guy's been forgiven over $1 billion of debt. Seizing him, right, he began to choke him. Very serious anger problems here this guy has. But I can understand it. And he says, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Now underline this and then glance back up to verse 26. Have patience with me and I will pay you. That's when you should say deja vu, right? That you should remember those words. Now you're hearing those words. You said those words once. Someone is saying to you, have patience with me. I will pay you back. Here's the problem. He refused. And he went and put him in prison, the very opposite thing that his master had done for him, until he should pay the debt. You're going to the debtor's prison. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, just like you would be. Invert the illustration real quick before we finish it. I come up to you after the service and say, you were the best group of listeners I've ever had at a retreat. This is such a thrill to be here. I've come into a lot of money, and I just want to share it, and I want to share it particularly with you because you took a lot of notes. You leaned forward. You were an active listener. I just really like you. So I'm going to give you $500,000 in cash. It's all in my car. Just take it and go. Enjoy it. $500,000. Enjoy your night. You probably stay up and have a nice night, right? That would be good to get $500,000 from Pastor Mike. Right? No one's connecting with that, right? That would be good, right? And then, thank you. Someone would. Well, then if I had it, I'd give it to you. But let's say you go now and you drive down the road and you pass the Del Taco and you say, I want a burrito, a Del beef burrito, no sauce, add some sour cream. You want to just drive through and grab something. So you go in there, you say, I'm not going to drive through, I'm going to go in. And you go in, and you're standing in behind a guy in line, young kid, young guy, you know, 20 years old, and he's there, and he realizes he doesn't have his wallet, doesn't have anything. He's just ordered, you know, a couple Del Tacos and a half-pound green burrito and some fries, you know, large Coke, and he doesn't have the money. And you start a conversation like, oh, dude, that's a bummer. You don't have any money. He said, yeah, I was just in town. I just came down to hear my dad preach down at the church, you know. Oh, what church was that? Faith Bible Church. Is your dad Mike Fabar? Yeah, my name's John Fabar. Really? And you don't have any money here. Well, that's a bummer for you. And you say, well, can you get out of the way? Because I'm going to order my Del Pete burrito. Look at the passage. People that saw it were greatly distressed. I'm just saying, would that not distress an onlooker? Maybe someone that was with you said, weren't you the guy that just got $500,000 from Pastor Mike? And his son is standing in line, and he's racked up a bill for $7, and you can't pay for his meal? They'd be greatly distressed, okay? Now, your spouse is going to sin against you. It's a dirt clod in a tuxedo, I understand. They're going to do things that offend you and hack you off, right? But the Bible's very clear when it comes to this forgiveness thing. Whatever complaint you may have, you should just write it off. $7, $17, or $70. Because if you really know your sin before God, and every sin you've ever committed is ultimately against God, right? Even when Nathan confronted David, he ends up writing this song, against you and you only have I sinned. Every single debt that you owe is ultimately against a super duper holy God, to use a very precise theological phrase. Super duper holy. And everything you've done is a utter offense. It's a blasphemous offense to that holy God. And he took that, it was such a giant offense, and he said, oh, you wanted forgiveness? I have great compassion for you. Like a father has compassion on children, I forgive you. And now, the dirt clod that you're married to has sinned against you, and it's never going to come close. Never going to come close to the kind of debt you've racked up against God. And God is looking, and the angels are watching, and maybe even someone that knows your marriage may be watching. And if they're watching you, take that kind of gift, and you're not willing to be gracious to his kid, right? I mean, I said this weekend, one of the best things I can do in my heart is to realize I'm married to God's daughter. I've got to remember that. And sometimes she hacks me off, right? And I'm upset about it. And I've got to say, I've got to remember what God has done for me. You'd buy my son, I hope, a $7 dinner if I gave you $500,000. I hope. If not, people standing in line are going to be greatly distressed if they know what has happened. So they went and reported to their master, middle of verse 31, all that had taken place. And then their master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, which is exactly what I would say to you, you wicked parishioner. You would not buy my son a $7 burrito? And I gave you $500,000 tonight. You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? It's a very simple principle. And in his anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. There's no exceptions here. If you do not forgive your brother, period. Highlight the period there. Do you see the period after the word brother? Correct me if I ever read the scripture wrong here. Is there another phrase here? Even the NAS has another phrase here, does it not? From your heart. Is that how it reads in the New American Standard? God's version? I know you study out of God's version here. You know, I'm just working toward that. I'm using the ESV, so I understand it's problematic. How does it read in the NAS, someone? Does it have the same phrase, from your heart? From your heart. Look at that. There it is. In my Bible that way too. From your heart. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do not tell me as you grit your teeth and say, well, I guess I won't, you know, pound him for this one. You're not forgiving him from your heart. From your heart. I talk about when I read this passage in Colossians 3, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is a must thing. The other passage, I said there were two, I always think of it. The other one is Matthew 6. Matthew 6, when Jesus is teaching us to pray, the model prayer, and he says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive those, right, who have sinned against us, as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. This sounds like work salvation, doesn't it? Why, I get forgiven if I forgive others. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And here's the point. You can't really be forgiven. You can't really be forgiven. You can't really have cashed a $500,000 check and still stand there in line and not pay for that person's son's meal. You can't possibly be forgiven. You can't. See, this is not you get to earn your forgiveness if you start forgiving people. This is, you just have to think about what forgiveness is. If you are forgiven, you're going to learn to forgive. Every real Christian has to learn this. And all I'm saying is I'm here to try to help you tonight. Do it, do it. The Greek word for forgiveness, not that it matters to say it, it doesn't really matter to say it, aphiemai is the word, but it has a sense of, it's one of the reasons I like that phrase back in Matthew 18, he was released and forgiven. That's the idea of aphiemai, forgiveness. It is to let it go. It's to let it go. And the idea of releasing it, not just having him released from prison, redemption, but I'm releasing the debt from you. You don't owe that anymore, is what we need to do. And one of my old pastors was a great little illustration of this. It's not letting it go like I'm peeling my fingers off with my palms up, right? It's having my fingers peeled off of this debt with my palms down. I drop it. I have to drop it. That's the picture of aphiemai. It's letting it go. And some of us just don't let this stuff go. We think, because I'm not pounding you for your sin, it's because, you know, maybe I'm good. I'm checking this box. That's why I think from your heart is so important. That whole point in verse 13 of our passage, Colossians 3, has this great little word kathos, which means just as. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. I want to know, how has the Lord forgiven you? What does the Bible say about that? To quote one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 103, which I already admitted, one of my favorite psalms this weekend. It says, he's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Okay? That is a challenge. But if you've really been forgiven, you know anything of the magnitude of your sin, this is what God is calling us to do. Let it go. And let it go so far that you don't just say, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget, right? And I've quoted this before to this crowd, Amy Carmichael's quote, to say that you forgive and don't forget, that you have no concept, as she puts it, of Calvary's love. You don't know anything about really what propitiation, redemption, and atonement is about. If you're telling me I'll forgive, but I won't forget, right? That's the idea. I let it go. I remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. And the only motivation I have in this passage is you are God's chosen people. You're holy. You're beloved. He's been sympathetically tolerant with you. You need to exercise this divine forgiveness. Let it go. And I never put it in that phrase for you, but those are the two things I put in my notes. So the two things here in this passage, practice sympathetic tolerance and exercise divine forgiveness. And that is a hard thing to do. That is exactly what God is calling us to do. I think last time I was with the marriage group and some of you came up and said you were with me in that first one that you guys did in Anaheim. I think on the last day, on Sunday morning, I preached through Hosea and that concept of God paralleling and analogizing Israel, the sinning nation, with a husband and a wife that was a woman of prostitution. And in the passage, Hosea, of course, if you know the story, marries this gal named Gomer, which is your first mistake, right? And Gomer is a prostitute. And there's a lot of prostitutes in the ancient world, these cultic temple prostitutes. And of course, birth control, you know, wasn't then what it is now, and they bore a lot of children of prostitution. And so he was to raise these kids that were not his own. And as he did that, this is an incredible passage, an incredible story, where the prophet illustrates how God loves the wayward, rebellious people of Israel. And there's that one passage in chapter 2 where God is saying, now go out and win her back. She's gone back to prostitution. You've brought her in. You've raised these illegitimate children of hers. And now she's back to prostitution. Go get her. And he says, therefore, this is what God says of the people. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. What are you talking about? You should be angry at her. There I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will answer in the days of the youth as she came out of Egypt. It'll be like we're starting all over again. That's the picture of Hosea 2:14 and 15. The door of hope. I just love that. Some of you have the door of hope shut. And the reason is you don't have a sympathetic tolerance toward your spouse and you're not willing to exercise divine forgiveness. Open the door of hope. Just crack that open tonight and say, I'm going to learn to forgive. Because if I don't learn to forgive, how in the world can I even say that I'm forgiven? Hosea and Gomer What a great opportunity for us to put the gospel on display. And I've said it many times, if I had a perfect spouse, I would never have the opportunity to put God's divine forgiveness on display, right? I'm given that opportunity when my wife sins against me, which is not as frequently as I know other wives sin against their husband, but it's an opportunity for me to do something, to put the gospel on display, to glorify God in how I forgive my spouse. And if I can forgive and forget, just like God has forgiven and taken my sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west for me, then I'm starting to do this verse right here. If I have a complaint, it's legitimate, she sinned against me, I'm going to forgive as the Lord's forgiven me, so I must forgive. The problem with this is, much like Peter came to Jesus and said, how many times should we do this? I mean, they were getting the idea they should be forgiving people. And he said seven, and he thought he was being very magnanimous with seven. And then Jesus gave a number, right? 70 times seven, which is not a number. We're supposed, okay, let me write that down. That was like, stop keeping score. This is a never-ending thing. You may have already forgiven your spouse for something really big, right? It's not going to stop. There'll be more things. Hopefully not as big as the last thing you forgave, but this is a never-ending process because you married a dirt clod, a sinner. Another tweetable line from Pastor Mike this weekend, right? You married a dirt clod in a tux. Did you know that we spend in America about $6 billion washing our cars? I'll bet some of you have taken your car to a car wash. Maybe not in the rainy weeks we've had recently, but if you did, I'm talking full service car washes. How many do you think there are in our country? 500? 1,000? 50,000? 113,000 car washes in our country. 113,000. I mean, the kind that'll wash and dry your car. Now, you'd think people would give up on all this car washing, don't you? Because you know what happens when you wash your car? It gets dirty again. Well, it rains first, you're right. And then it gets dirty again. I can control the weather just by going to pay for a nice, $20 car wash. But people keep going back. The average car wash person gets a car wash, they go once a month. Even in Southern California, it's more often above the national average because in SoCal, we're crazy about our cars, right? And we love our cars. And we get them washed a lot. And you know what you risk if you don't wash your car? You know what you'll risk? Someone writing on the back window of your car, "Wash me." Has that ever happened? It happened to me. I read a stat said 32 million people in America have reported to having someone scribble on the back of their car, "Wash me." I'm one of those 32 million. I've had someone write that on my car. God expects you to love a smudged, sullied, tarnished, blemished, dirty, flawed individual called your husband or wife. And perhaps you've been withholding a little bit of that. The door of hope has been closed. Let this sermon be God's handwriting on your marriage to write on the back of it, "Wash me." And if you say, "Nope, I don't want to do that. I've already washed this thing a million times." Let's love our spouse more than we love our car, right? Forgive. Blot out the stain. Forget the transgression. Pardon the offense. Cure the wound. Release the debt. As God's chosen and holy and beloved people, with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bear with, put up with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let's pray. God, we want to be forgiving people. It's not just that we want to. The Bible says we must do it. We need to be much, 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 much more forgiving than we are. God, it's like when we drive down the road, someone cuts us off, we're so quick to condemn them for their terrible driving, and they must be texting, and it's what an idiot they are for driving the way they do. And yet when we cut someone off, we are so tolerant of ourselves. We think, "Oh, well, I had reasons for this." God, help us to be much, much more sympathetic toward the failings of our spouse. Let us see our spouse through the eyes that we just naturally have for ourselves. That kind of love and patience and tolerance and even the quickness to forgive and not bear any grudges and not take vengeance and not keep score. God, I know most of us in this room, we don't keep score of our own failures because we have that natural love for ourselves. God, help us to love others the way we love ourselves. And more than that, as the New Testament says, you've upped that game, an old commandment you've heard. But it's a new commandment in Christ, because he didn't just say, love each other as I've loved you. Or he didn't say, love each other as you love yourself. He says, love each other as I've loved you. And God, you have sent your Son to prove to us a kind of love that is so huge. If we just contemplated just the smallest infraction, the smallest transgression, how big that must be before a holy God with the seraphim flying around saying, holy, holy, holy. Here we are, your children, turning our back on your law and your word. God, let us see how gracious and kind you are when we confess our sins and you are faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us start to mimic that and echo that. As we looked at this weekend on our retreat, to have that mimicking love for our spouse and our brothers and our neighbors, the way that you've forgiven us, you've laid down your life for us. Let us walk in that kind of love. And we know it comes down to a real tolerance and a kind of forgiveness that goes beyond what is natural and normal. When our neighbors are getting divorced, when they're bearing grudges, when they're angry, when they're fighting, that we're forgiving and we're being patient, we're being tolerant. God, let us practice that, knowing that you can provide that. Even as we said this weekend, that this is a kind of cultivated ability that you give us through the work of your Spirit in our lives with a clear knowledge of what you've done for us. So God, motivate us, drive us to a new level of real, open-handed aphiamai, palms down, letting things go. What a glory it is for us to overlook an offense. What a divine thing it is for us to forgive. So let this be a forgiving church. Let our marriages be filled with forgiveness. Let us put the gospel and the grace on display that we sing about, that we revel in, that we rejoice and have so lavishly provided. And some days at worship, we're so aware of how forgiven we are. God, let us not walk out and have people see us. I'm talking about the angels in this case, the onlookers, watching us be unforgiving to this person that is set as the number one human priority in our life, our husband or our wife. God, this goes beyond that. Maybe some single people here tonight, they need to be forgiven to their roommate, their parents, their brothers, their sisters. God, in the church, we need to be characterized, but this is certainly the context in Colossians 3, that in the church, we're not bearing grudges. I'm sure there's grudges in this room right now, and unforgiveness. God, I pray they'd let it go. They'd tear up the debt. They'd say, you don't owe me anything. There's no getting even. There's no settling the score. So I pray in this room, you'd grant us that. The church, in the church at large, and in our marriages, and in our homes. And let this bring great glory to you, in Jesus' name.
I just wanted to kind of go and just track with you guys and throw some things your way. So I'm going to start off with question number one. So we've talked about forgiveness. So how can forgiveness be abused, misused? Is there any way that this can go south? A husband says to a wife, you're just not forgiving me. And is there there's a trust there somewhere that is being broken? How can you guys comment on that?
Can you abuse that? First of all, what an amazing message. And I just was just hearing that through just the eyes of my marriage. And my first thought was, my goodness, every single one of us should memorize those two verses and just be living that. So can that be abuse? I guess I look at that. If I'm a husband and I'm demanding my wife to forgive me, but there's not a spirit of sorrow or asking for forgiveness, I'm not displaying all that Mike talked about in that passage, you know, of kindness and meekness and gentleness and patience. So can it be abused? Sure, but I'm not right at that point in time. So, you know, if I'm demanding forgiveness but not desiring to be forgiven, if that makes sense, seeking where I sinned against my wife, then yeah, I mean, that's not right on my part. But, you know, what I hope my wife would lovingly still view me as that dirt clod that Mike talked about, and
referring to Mike as the dirt clod.
No, me. No, I'm the dirt clod.
All right. Okay, good. Anything else from anyone? Go ahead.
Well, there's a famous quote of someone saying to a famous preacher, you know, it's my job to sin, it's God's job to forgive. And clearly there was need for correction there, right? And if we in our marriages think, you know, hey, it's your job to forgive, And that gives me a license to think, well, then, you know, I guess it's cool that I'm just not perfect. And it doesn't give me that passion
to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We've got to be pursuing, aggressively pursuing our sanctification.
Yeah.
And it should hurt us when we sin against our spouse. And so, yeah, we don't want to say, it's your job to forgive me. And I think that's maybe what you had in mind,
right,
when you're thinking about the abuse of forgiveness, that we're trying to demand it and therefore giving ourselves license.
Okay. I'm always amazed. And by God's grace, Tracy and I'm so thankful for her. We don't fight often. But I know that in my heart, what always happens is we'll have a disagreement, an argument on something, and we're tending to focus on the other person and what they did. And I find I'll go away for a second and I'll think, I get your heart right, Robert. And I'll start to pray, but I immediately think, Lord, change her. Change the, you know. And then I go back into the room and the conflict still remains and it's not right. And I'm always amazed, and I don't know why still it takes me so long to learn that every time I've gone into the room and thought, all right, Lord, fix my heart. What have I done? And every time I'll go back into the room and say, I am sorry for what I did. And she then immediately says she's sorry for all the things I wanted to tell her she was sorry for. It's like, if we would just deal with ourselves, there's a great illustration in the Boy and His Horse, Aslan. If Chronicles of Narnia, Boy and His Horse, where the kids were always worried about what Aslan was doing with the other kids. And I loved Aslan's response in it. He always said, that's their story.
Yeah, everyone has their own story.
Yeah, and yeah, if you just deal with our own hearts, it's amazing. We married believers, hopefully, everybody in here, right? And you, if the Lord is working in both of our hearts and you just worry about yourself, you can resolve conflict so quickly.
But even if we haven't, and no matter what the context, I think of this, just to drop some God-breathed words on us, you know, here's James 4. When I sin, this is the exhortation and the challenge of my heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Comma. Then he will exalt you. So the forgiveness that we want, even as that starts, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. That sounds so, you know, Twitter-esque and Facebook-esque. But it's between those two phrases, God exalting us and God drawing near to us, is the pain over our own sin. And you said that. And I think that's what that's the challenge for us. Now think about how my wife's going to respond. I think about her story, even as you put it in Narnia, but the idea of really owning my sin. And that's hard to do for us as sinners, but we need to own it.
Okay, so let's transition a little bit towards marriage in general. So you've got a marriage, it's in crisis. What are the first steps? It's not maybe a terrible marriage, but it's moving that way. So what are the first steps? What are the first things you're going to say to that couple in that kind of situation? Just in case.
I would start with the covenant, right? You made a covenant. I don't care if it's two non-Christians. This is my neighbors. You started with a covenant. Malachi says, before God, you made a covenant. Yeah, things are hard. Things are bad. Like I illustrated this weekend, you have a house that is a mess and there's plumbing problems and foundation problems, but you made a covenant with a bank. It's not as sacred as our covenant with our spouse, but you have a responsibility here. I want to start with that and know I have a duty and an obligation here, and that's a good place to start. Everyone wants to start with feelings. Go back to, well, why did you fall in love? And let's try and rekindle that original, you know, feeling I had. Well, yeah, that's part of it. That's part of good counseling, but I think it's starting with, we're going to make this work. There's no back door here. We want to make this work. We're going to work this out.
Okay.
We're going to get in a room and scrap until we get this figured out.
Anything else?
Yeah, I love what Mike just said. And even to illustrate, I don't know, you had asked Mike how many came from divorced homes. I did. My parents were divorced. And I just remember looking at the two of them and saying, you are so stinking selfish. You know, I was an unsaved young man and just thought, I can't believe that you're going to do this to us. You know what I mean? And I just thought, it is so selfish. And the fact that you started with a covenant, you chose to marry this person. There is no other option here, but let's get this thing fixed and dive in. And then usually, you know, every time you're in a room with a couple that's having issues, it's immediately they talk about that other person. You know, she does this, he does that. And just stop. What do you do? And you know, just talk about forgiveness in Christ and all of that. But there's just not an option.
Can I ask you to share that story that you did, what you said to Joan when your mother-in-law, when Chris went home
to
heaven?
It was really cool. So if Joan's not here, I don't believe, but if you know Joan Artavanis, my mother-in-law in the church, married how many years, Tracy? 54 years, and we were in the room of her house as Chris was going to be with the Lord. He was off dialysis, he just was a mess, and we had this sweet time around him, and the family was all there, prayed for him. He went to go home, be with the Lord. Joan reached down, kissed him on the head. See, you do this, and I'm getting
sorry.
Emotional. No, it's okay. But when she did that, I looked at her, and I said, Mom, you did it. You did it. You fulfilled your vow. 54 years, she made a covenant before God and these witnesses, and she did it to the end. It was awesome.
That's great. That's sweet. I love that. Anything else? Not going to add anything after that story, are you? Yeah, okay. So, all right. So, some of the biggest choices that couples make that it's actually poor choices. What are the big three that you're looking at right now in our culture that couples are making that are actually just damaging to their marriage, damaging to their, you know, their testimony as a couple? Just basic couple, Christian couples now, okay? So what choices are Christian couples making that's actually doing damage? And trends that you see, things that you would be alarmed by. And it can be anything. There's no right answer here.
Idolatry. I think when we idolize marriage and family to the place that we do, Christians have done this for a long time. We call Christian radio, family talk. You know, we're trying to get something out of this that God didn't intend us. We're here to love and serve and glorify God. This marriage is an opportunity for ministry. It's an opportunity for fulfillment, obviously, but it's not the goal. It's not my idol. As I often say in marriage counseling, you know, your husband makes a lousy God. He's not going to do that for you. Your wife makes a lousy God. Your kids make for a lousy God. Only God can be God. Only God can be the one that you fully get what is intended out of life. And even then, it'll be through a glass dimly. Right? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If you think in this world we're going to have a grand old time, as opposed to what Jesus said, in this world we'll have tribulation, you miss the point. And so many people are trying to suck meaning, significance, happiness out of their marriage, their family, their kids. It will always disappoint you. And to me, that's a trend that I've seen within evangelicalism. People want to find the family as the ultimate expression of everything that's going to make me happy. And all I'm saying is, it's not, right? It's not all that. God is all that. Marriage is not all that. Family, parenting is not all that. You know, and I think that's a shift, which I call idolatry. You're making something out of marriage it's not.
I was just going to add, I'm thinking of young couples, even Chris, as you know, you're thinking of them entering life and marriage. There tends to be a season where they're kind of about themselves and doing things, and there's just no greater gift, no greater thing you can do for your marriage than to serve together in the church. And serve well. Serve in a bit, you know, you can do it even when you have kids and all of that. Don't allow family and all that to keep you from serving within the church. In my opinion, the most practical, greatest thing you can do is to serve together. You know, you do ministry together.
Age has its advantages, and I've heard probably in my lifetime 100 times, family first. Mm. And anybody that says that to me gets hit with a 20-minute message. It's Jesus first. It's God first. It's Christ. What are we talking about here? What are you saying to me? It's almost appalling. And I'm just affirming what we've heard. We've moved so far away from just loving Him above all things. And as we do that, then there's a richness that comes to family. There's a richness that comes to our lives and those expectations. But thank you for that. Anything else you want to add? Any other trends that you see that just really give you concern that about, you know, families, etc.?
Absolutely, and you guys both hit on that, right? This is serving the body of Christ is what it's all about. We're driving down here tonight. Carlin goes, you must be tired. You preach even in Chicago.
And I quoted J. Vernon McGee to her, which she's heard me quote many times, you know, I'd much rather burn out than rust out, right? What am I saving myself for, right? I want to spend and be expended for the souls of God's people. And we can have just as great of an experience as this traveling through our lives, serving the people that Christ died for. That it's not about trying to protect. And read pastors' wives' books. It's really hard to find one that doesn't spend most of its pages just trying to protect your family, protect your time, as opposed to the Apostle Paul saying, let's spend and be expended. Well, the church is what it's all about. The church is the thing that it's God's organism on the planet. And I know my family is too. I get it's an institution of God. But what a joy it is to give ourselves to the people of God and to do that with your partner, right? And I started the weekend that way at the retreat, right? Like soon doulos, be fellow servants of the Lord and get side by side to do something positive for the church. There's nothing better than that, right?
One last question, and we'll wrap this up. So you've got a brand new couple. They love the Lord. They're pretty new in the faith, and they have no heritage. They have no family to look at and go, I'm modeling mom and dad. I'm modeling anyone. What steps would you give them to say, let's build this thing the right way? And you might be reiterating what we've already said, but let's go ahead and say, what would you tell them to say, this is how you build a strong marriage from day one? Okay, here are the things you don't want to forget. So, go. Anything. Start with anything.
I can say, that was me, right? I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Got saved as a freshman in college. Tracy and I got married. I was 21, she was 22. And I knew I didn't have anybody within my family to look up to. And I was, God just wired me to kind of ask questions, and by God's grace, we moved on Walnut Street in near the Master's College, this dumpy little apartment. Rent was $600 a month, but God placed us underneath two families, Jim and Sheree Pyle, who was a pastor at Grace Community, and Lance and Beth Quinn, as they had young families, and it was one of the sweetest seasons we ever had, just to watch and be around older couples and learn, and we'd leave there and talk, and I watched them parent, and we, Tracy and I would go down and engage, and you know, they would just invite us up for dinner, and we were so fortunate. I did not plan it. It wasn't this wisdom, but God in his sovereignty allowed us to be there, and being around Scott Artavanis and Patty as a family, it's just, we found older couples to look up to and ask a lot of questions. I knew I needed it, so if you haven't come from a Christian home, that boy, be in a community group and ask away. Watch, be around them. Go to their house for dinner, have them over. Just be around families and watch and learn.
Anything else?
Well, the scripture says, right, better is a friend nearby than a brother far away. It's because we don't have family that models that for us, or even if you do, they're not nearby in your church, right? These are the people that you connect with. You're stimulating one another to love and good deeds. This is your body. This needs to be where you're getting that kind of patterning, right? And the Bible says that we ought to be assembling together all the more as we see the day approaching, right? We look at them in the early church meeting all the time. How much more do we need that now as the world is forecasted to get worse? We need each other. We need to be in relationships within the church. You need to be in a small group, as I say in our church. If you go to church with your chairs side by side and that's all you do, and you never get your chairs face to face during the week, you're not doing church, right? You have to do this, and you have to do it more now that we live in the 21st century than they did in the 10th century. We need it now, and we need those relationships, and that's when you build the relationship with people that you say, I'm learning from them. I see their lives on display. I see how marriage works. Get in relationship with people.
That's great. I also have to say that there's very few conference speakers that can do what you do and not only give us God's word, but pastor us through that in marriage. And we really appreciate it. So would you thank Mike one last time, please? Thank you.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.